Yesterday was one of those days where I was in a little bit of a funk, which is a semi-normal Saturday thing, if you ask my wife. And she looks at me every once in a while and just says, "You just need to get out of your funk. What's going on today?" And I looked at her. It took me a while to figure it out. And towards the end of the day yesterday, I just said, "I think I'm just sad. I think that's what it is. I think I'm just sad." And she, like, "About what?" And I said, "Well, I just think it's everything. I just think we live in a dark and sinful world, and it's a dark place to be. It's sad to lose your wife in the middle of the night. It's sad to find out that you have cancer. It's sad to have friends who are suffering all around you. We live in a dark world. Even though those spotlights are right in my face and really bright, it's a really dark world." That was just a cue to Duke to do something if you can. Man, they're brighter than normal today. We just live in a very dark world, and you probably know that. Now, here's a little bit of it. This is a freebie historical tidbit that Jesus was not actually born on December 25th, most likely. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's probably not the case. He was born on December 25th. One of the reasons that the church early on set the date of Christmas at December 25th was because there's this crazy thing, at least in the northern hemisphere, called the winter solstice. And if you don't know, that happened yesterday. So yesterday was the shortest day of the year. Today's the almost shortest day of the year. But the days are getting longer from here on out. And yeah, praise the Lord. Let's clap for that. Which is good, because it seems to us that the days are just getting darker. And when I look at the world, when I look at what people will do and can do, and the evil and sin that's in the world, and the difficulties that we have to bear in life, I get sad. But the day after the solstice, I want to be joyful. I want to be happy, because the light is coming, and the light always defeats the darkness. Another free tidbit is that the church put John the Baptist's birthday, which we don't know when he was born either, in the middle of June, around this thing called the summer solstice. And here's the thing, in the book of John, John the Baptist said that when Jesus came on the scene, his disciples are, "Aren't you worried that he's going to take some of your disciples?" And John was like, "Look, he is going to become greater, and I am going to become less." And the days get shorter and shorter and shorter from John the Baptist's birthday until Jesus' birthday, when they start getting longer and longer and longer as more light comes into the world. And so we celebrate that this season. And this week we get to celebrate the coming of our King, which we can celebrate every day. It's okay to do that. You have permission. But we celebrate that coming during the season especially. We've been going, if you're a visitor with us, we've been doing this thing called the Advent Conspiracy, and focusing on these four tenets that help us to kind of restructure our lives and reorient ourselves around the gospel during this time of year that we tend to be oriented around consumerism and spending money and just this cultural phenomenon that really makes it commercialized. And what the tenets of Advent Conspiracy are that we would worship fully, that we would enter into this season and worship God in humility and in the fear of the Lord, and that we would do all things to his glory, and that in that we would spend less, that we wouldn't, that's the second tenet, to spend less, that we wouldn't be spending a bunch of money on things that people don't need, but we'd actually hold on to that money, and that we would give more, not hold on to it, but that we would give it more, that we would give more to people, both of money and time and relationship and all those things that are important. And then finally, this week, the focus is to love all. And so we're talking about this water project, and it might not make sense of why we're talking about it this time of year, but that's really what it is. We're seeking to reorient and to give and to love all. And this morning, as we walk through this sermon over the next half hour or so, we're going to talk about, what does that mean to love all? Now, Jesus talked a lot about money, and we've been going through the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs mentions money at least 80 times. And so this is the third sermon during Christmas time, during Advent, about money, which you wouldn't expect. Really, we're going to come at Advent and get money sermons? Well, I just knew that's when everybody would be here, is during Advent. So it's when I decided to preach about money. Just kidding. But Proverbs talks about money so much. Jesus talks about money. And one of the things that he talked about, which was interesting, and I think we'll actually hear more about it next week. Matt Fisher's going to be in the pulpit preaching next week and give me a week off. One thing that Jesus says about money, he deals with this rich young ruler, and then he turns around to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And for Jesus to say something's difficult, now obviously a minute later he says, now nothing is impossible with God, but for Jesus to say something is difficult means something significant, and I want to explore this morning why Jesus would say something like that. Why would Jesus say that it's difficult for a wealthy person to inherit the kingdom? And I'm going to go through kind of this logical progression and try to make an argument towards an answer to that question with the cap on it that Jesus calls us to love all. So you're going to have to follow with me here. And if you're a linear thinker like I am, and you love to take notes, like about three or four of you guys do, actually, I've got four main points with three sub-points, okay? So it's a lot of points. They each have three sub-points. I know some of you are just like, really? Just to give you a heads up on if you're keeping notes, that's where we're going. So here's the first point I want to jump into. It's this, that valuing money too highly devalues relationships. And as we all know, money is a powerful force in the real world. And the book of Proverbs looks at the real world. It treats very practically the things of the real world and takes a realistic view of how the world actually works and the ways that money can have negative and positive effects in the world, how it can have upbuilding and destructive effects in the world. So the book of Proverbs takes a common sense view of how money actually affects human relationships, and it devalues, it tends to devalue them when we value it too highly. So the first point under that is that money tends to stir up these things in us called greed, selfishness, and pride. Money tends to stir up greed, selfishness, and pride. Here's how I would define greed. Greed says, I want more. I spoke about this last week. But greed is, I want more, I'm grasping. It shows, this shows up in our attraction to money. When people have money, we're attracted to it. When we don't, they don't have money, we're repulsed by it. So Proverbs in 19:4 says, wealth brings many new friends. We love people with money. But a poor man is deserted by his friend. Just a few verses later in verse 7, it says, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Greed grasps. Greed loves money. Selfishness goes one step further and says, not only do I want more, but I want more than you. So it adds a layer of competition. And selfishness will use any means available to achieve superiority in possessions. Right? He who dies with the most toys wins. You've heard that before. And oftentimes it will use things like deception, deceit, dishonesty, oppression to get what it wants. And then the third thing here is pride, which goes even further. It doesn't just say, I want more. It doesn't say, I want more than you, but it says fully, I want more than you because I'm better than you. I want more than you because I deserve it. I mean, consider how your own financial or economic status affects your view of yourself in relationship to others. Here's a couple of examples. Have you ever met a celebrity? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's well-known or someone who's famous? Maybe you got to shake their hand. You said, I'm never going to wash that hand. You said that before about somebody that you shook their hand, or maybe you respected them, or you're trying to get pictures of them, you're trying to get closer to them, maybe you get close enough to put your arm around them and get a selfie or something like that. How long did it take you to post that picture on Instagram or Facebook? Not very long. And how long did you tell that story to others? Next time, oh, I can't wait to tell somebody that I saw this person or met this person. Now, think about it this way. How many times have you crossed paths with a beggar, with a homeless person, with someone on the corner asking for money? When's the last time you posted a picture of yourself with them on Instagram? We treat people differently based on their possessions, based on how much we think they have or don't have. James, who is the brother of Jesus, addresses our greed, our selfishness, our pride, these tendencies in us in James chapter 2, where he says this, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, into your church, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We tend to make distinctions based on money. Second point here is that greed and selfishness create division in relationships. So greed and selfishness tend to be stirred up by money. That creates division in relationships. So this competitive spirit that I spoke of in regards to selfishness is stirred up and then naturally creates division and conflict. So Proverbs 28:25, "A greedy man stirs up strife." Back to the book of James, James warns about this very thing. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your greed, is at war within you? You desire and you do not have. That's greed, that's coveting, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Proverbs talks about these treasures that can be gained by wickedness or by violence or by deception or oppression and injustice or by charging others interest, which are the real world results of our greed, our selfishness, and our pride. And Proverbs is also very clear that the unrighteous pursuit of wealth will not end well. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Greed will not end well. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. Chapter 10, verse 2. The next verse, verse 3, "The Lord thwarts the craving of the wicked." Chapter 15, 27, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." Chapter 21, verse 6, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." Chapter 22, 16, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty." I know this is a lot, but there's a lot in there. Chapter 28, verse 8, "Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor." When we gather wealth by unjust means, it will not last. It will not go well for us. Now, finally here, wealth produced by pride. We've already seen that selfishness, wealth produced by selfishness and greed creates division in relationships, but wealth-produced pride creates division in relationship as well. Wealth tends to make a person arrogant. It tends to make a person independent. Now, you can pursue wisdom and become wealthy. But the scriptures never give an absolute connection between wisdom and money. You can pursue wisdom and not be wealthy. I don't think that you can pursue wealth and become wise. I don't think the scriptures would teach us that. In fact, the scriptures would teach us that when we pursue wealth, we become proud. Chapter 28, verse 11, "A rich man is wise in his own eyes." Because they don't have to listen to anyone else. They have money, therefore, we have all the answers. I'm self-reliant. I'm wiser than anyone else. I'm better than anyone else. And in the end, what pride does is it separates us, it separates people by imposing a better than value difference. I have money, I'm better than you. So here we have greed, pride, selfishness. Greed, selfishness, and pride. This unholy trinity that's stirred up by the mysterious power of money and possessions and the hold they have on us. And it brings into our relationships competition and division and hatred and enmity. The love of money, loving money too highly, devalues relationships. Valuing money too highly also devalues humanity. It devalues our dignity as humans. And follow along with me on the train of thought through this one. First of all, money can impose artificial power structures. Let me explain what I mean by that. Is that money is often used in our world to gain power or to wield power. And when that takes place, a power structure is created, for lack of a better term, is created between those who have power and those who don't, between those who wield influence and authority and those who have to respond to that and submit. And one of the most basic money-based power structures in our society is the relationship between borrower and lender. And Proverbs actually likens that relationship to slavery. Chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Right there, two power structures based on money. And the general rule here is that those who have money, those who have material possessions, tend to have temporal power, whether it be in economics or politics or just society in general. And those who are without are generally, usually, at their mercy. So money imposes artificial power structures, or can do that. Money also tends to redefine people by its own standards. Consider these two verses. Chapter 22, verse 2 of Proverbs. The rich and the poor meet together. And what generally happens when the rich and poor meet together? Power structure. I'm rich, you're poor. I have, you don't. I'm wealthy, you're not. And that even happens when we have good intentions. We're going to go to Africa, we're going to drill a well, and we have money. We have to be careful there. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The next verse, 29:13. The poor man and the oppressor meet together, power structure. But the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. And the point of both of these verses is that even though we tend, as humans, to impose these power structures that are completely arbitrary between the rich and the poor, beyond the bare facts of just our humanness, our humanity, God doesn't impose those same power structures. He doesn't see things the same way that we do. And in a perfect world, the only difference between a millionaire and a penniless beggar is a wad of cash, or a bigger number in a bank account. That's it. As far as their essential being, though, the rich and the poor, as humans made in the image of God, they are exactly the same. However, our sinful tendency is to make value judgments, to make moral judgments between the haves and the have-nots. So we give motives to the rich people and the bad people. We impute behavior, goodness, badness, to people based on their possessions. We tend to evaluate people by their net worth. And the rich naturally receive a certain amount of dignity, a certain amount of respect, but the poor tend to receive disdain and honor, dishonor, just like we saw earlier, chapter 14, 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. See, in our world, money is the measure of all things. The almighty dollar defines everything. The world monetizes everything. So we put a price tag on relationships. We put a price tag on people, on politics. We put a price tag on our time. Time is what? Money. We put a price tag on our pleasure, on our possessions. Sometimes we even put a price tag on God himself. And then we view all these things, we view the entire world in as a profit and loss sheet, if you will. We boil everything down to a dollar value, and then when we do that, we end up actually devaluing everything, making it less than it's actually worth. And we do this specifically, I think, with persons. We have a tendency to see a human being simply as an economic unit. So value gets assigned in our world based on how much a person can produce or even consume. An additional value gets based on how much a person possesses or even what they seem to possess. So people toil and strain sometimes even just to seem rich, even though they're not. Okay, Proverbs talks about these kind of posers. who seek social status, right, by displaying their price tags in the clothes that they wear, the right brands, or driving the right years and models of cars, or having the right size of house, or the right hobbies, or living in the best neighborhood, in short, keeping up with the Joneses. No offense if your name is Jones. And here's what the Proverbs say about that. Chapter 12, verse 9, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Another way, don't be a poser. Don't try to act like you're rich when you're not. Chapter 13, verse 7, one pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. But we do this, we tend towards this, we grasp at this because the world has told us you have no value unless you have stuff. And everyone around us tells you you don't have value if you don't have stuff. So at least look like you have stuff. And this view of humanity as basically economic beings devalues being created in God's image to less than they really are. It allows us to treat people as objects because we assign value to them in a way that God doesn't. But in God's economy, the rich and the poor are equals. In God's kingdom, it's actually the poor who have the upper hand. So Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, it says this, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich God has sent away empty. Chapter 6, verse 20, the words of Jesus, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And then James again, chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But we in this world, in the real world, we continue to make distinctions where God does not. And when we subjectively create economic categories for people, we devalue their humanity. And there are billions of people in the world who simply, because of poverty, because of injustice, lack one human essential that they deserve because God made them in his image, and that is dignity. And they miss it because they don't have like the world says they ought to. Third point here is that devaluing humanity leads to injustice. So money tends to make these separations between people that God doesn't make. It tends to redefine people in its own image. And when those two things happen, injustice happens. In fact, we should expect injustice to happen when those things happen. Money can buy power. And those with the money tend to set the rules for who has and who doesn't have, for who's important and worthy and who isn't. And power and money are often connected, and a result of that is oppression and injustice. So let me just give you four concrete examples from human history of how devaluing human dignity has led to injustice and oppression in our world. The first is the American institution, thank God it's not in place anymore, of race-based slavery. It was an economic system, plain and simple. To its core, it was about money. And from that desire for more money, Christian people even made unfounded biblical and theological arguments that devalued people with black skin as less human than those with white skin. Amen. And a large part of the American economy was actually built on that oppression and injustice, which actually gave, freedom for people to own other humans' bodies. As the world moved into an industrialized age, cheap labor was necessary in order to make that happen. And it often took place in unsanitary, unsafe, oppressive conditions, all to make the highest possible profits. And those who were laborers were treated like animals or machines. They're paid the lowest wages. And the living and work conditions were the worst possible conditions. And they were kept that way in order to increase a bottom line. And this kind of oppression actually continues all over the world today. In Nazi Germany, injustice and oppression ravaged an entire people group, the Jews, for political reasons that were fundamentally connected with economics, were connected with money. So Jews were painted as subhumans and blamed as the source of Germany's economic problems. So if we take them, we devalue their humanity, we can do whatever we want, including taking their property, and their bodies were plundered, their lives were erased and sacrificed to this good of the state. In India, even today, there's a millennia-old caste system, which is this hierarchical structure of social stratification that puts the untouchables or the deletes or the less than humans at the bottom of the social ladder. And at the top, the power and the money is retained in the hands of a few. That still goes on in some way, shape, or form today. And we shouldn't honestly be surprised that this kind of oppression happens in our sinful world. That we shouldn't be surprised at it. We should cry over it, though. We should be sad about it. We should be sorrowful because whole groups of human beings are being devalued and taken advantage of. And this is so often connected with the misuse and the undue influence of money and power. And Proverbs speaks to this again. Chapter 13, 23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. So the poor ask, they beg, they come, and the rich answer roughly. Why? Well, Proverbs would say, because they're rich, because they're proud. Chapter 29, verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor, and a wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Is it possible to be wise and rich? Yes. Okay, so I don't want to say, hey, you all have to give away everything. That's not what I'm saying this morning. And become poor. But there is this idea that richness, wealth leads to pride. Chapter 22, 16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And then 28, 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And in short, what I'm saying here is that oppression and injustice in the world comes from our greed and our selfishness and our pride that values money over people. You follow me so far? Okay. Now the third major point is this, and we're kind of going to turn the corner here, is that God loves people and advocates for those who are devalued. God loves people and he advocates for those who are devalued. God is known, unlike we are, for not showing partiality. Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, both say, for God shows no partiality. He doesn't show partiality based on wealth or social status or anything like that. So because he shows no partiality, he's created humans in his image. God has created humans in his image. So because of that, humans are not dispensable assets. In fact, Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Why? Because in mocking the poor, we would mock the one who made them in his image. We would mock his image in them. Humans are also not primarily producers or consumers. Do we produce? Yes. Do we consume? Yes. But that's not our identity. One's worth doesn't come from their economic value or from their production level, but by virtue of being created in God's image. So a person can only be quantified in terms of their limitless ability to reflect and glorify their Creator. Humans are not machines. We're not tools. We're created in God's image. And as such, every human being is created to be a son or a daughter. Is created to be a prince or a princess. Is created to exercise dominion over creation through the God-glorifying work that he has created us to do for his kingdom. See, humans are God-owned persons. We're not objects to be used as machines. We're not animals. We're not spent to be spent and disposed of at the whim of those who would hold the money and the power. And then third point here is that God advocates. He shows no partiality. He's created us in his image, and he advocates for the poor and the oppressed. He brings justice where it has been taken away. So Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And the widows were one of those oppressed people, one of those marginalized, vulnerable people, especially in the Old Testament. And the Lord is their protector, even when those with money and power would go after them. Chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Chapter 23, 10 to 11. Do not move an ancient landmark. In other words, don't move a property boundary to increase your property and take someone else's away. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. Fatherless widow, their Redeemer is strong. God protects them. He will plead their cause against you. And I, for one, do not want to get to the last day and stand before my judge and have him plead the cause of the poor against me. That sounds frightening. It sounds devastating. God advocates. He stands up for the poor and the oppressed. So what does that mean for us? It means this, that loving all means loving what God loves. Loving all means loving what God loves, and I think loving in the way that God loves. God doesn't love money, so we shouldn't. But we do. God loves money, so we shouldn't. God loves people, so we should love people too. We put far too much value on money, not enough on people. And for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, this is simply unacceptable. God also loves things like steadfast love and justice and righteousness and mercy and humility. So we look at Jeremiah chapter 9. 23 to 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does God love? He loves steadfast love. He loves justness. He loves righteousness. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. We should love the things that God loves and love in the ways that God loves. And loving all means to be like God in not showing partiality based on money or wealth or power, or position, or status, or race, or gender. Partiality in judging is not good, Proverbs 24, 23, and 28, 21. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. James again, chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Loving all means not showing partiality. And then finally, loving all means using our assets for the sake of others. Using our assets, not for our own pleasure, our own kingdoms, but using our assets to love others. The things that God has given us as gifts. Can we enjoy them? Sure. But he's given them to us so that we might pass them on. What loving all means is to use our power, our privilege, our money, our wealth, our possessions as tools to serve and assist and lift up and empower and free and bring justice to and evangelize and disciple those who do not have the same kind of privileges or possessions that we have. And it means not doing this in a, it means doing this in not in a mercenary way where we send off our money and then we don't worry about those people anymore, have someone else do the dirty work, or in a paternalistic way where we go in and we still think we're better than because we have more, but as fellow image bearers, as ones who represent Christ by pouring out our lives for the sake of others. So for the last 3 years as a church, we've sought to just use and leverage our own assets as a community to help and to serve those who don't have as much as we do by giving towards this Life Water water project in Uganda. Let me read you a few. You heard some in the video earlier, but let me walk you through a few stats of the kind of crisis that we have in the world. 2 billion people are impacted by global water and by the global water and sanitation crisis. That is almost 1 in 3 people that live on the face of the earth are impacted by it. 844 million people live without basic access to water around the world. Now, to put that in terms you'd understand, that's twice the population of the United States. More people die from unsafe water than from all forms of violence, including war. That sink for a second. 2.3 billion people, 1 in 3 worldwide, have no access to a toilet. Couldn't even imagine that. How many times have you held it just so you can get to a toilet? And there's that many people, a third of the world, that will never get to a toilet. Diarrheal diseases caused primarily by unsafe water and poor sanitation kill more children under 5 years old than malaria, AIDS, and measles combined. As was pointed out in the video, diarrheal disease kills one child every 60 seconds. So about 40 children have died as I've been preaching this message due to that. The latest data suggests that as many as 443 million school days are lost each year due to water-related diseases, which is funny because I think in Crook County, if you miss 13 days, you're chronically, what is it called? Chronically absentee? Chronically truant. Thank you. That's a lot more than 13 days lost because of sickness or illness. Lost time gathering water significantly reduces productive farming time for women in parts of the developing world, and with safe water nearby, it's estimated that women could feed 150 million of the world's hungry. God says this in Isaiah chapter 41, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." And what God actually calls us to do is partner with him as he seeks to love the world. And if he wants to answer the thirsty with water, let's be the ones who hold out the cup. You can do many things with the gifts that God has given you. You can use them to support injustice. You can use them to impose injustice. And my question is, will you partner with God to love all? And so I want to invite you to this particular project, to take part in it by giving towards it with us, but not as the end all, not as the Christmas thing that you do and then you live however you want with your money the rest of the year, but as a way, another way of trusting God with money that you may not even think you have, but trusting God and joining him in bringing steadfast love and justice and righteousness on the earth. Will you pray with me? God, we recognize this morning that you are the God who has made us in your image. Without you, there is no partiality. Father, you do not love money. You give it as a tool. You give it for us to use. You give it even for us to enjoy. You give us many things, Lord. May we not get distracted by those things and take our eyes off of you. But may this season, may these few days we have left of Advent be spent beholding you and seeing you and drawing near to you and getting on our knees in humility before you. May we be sad about the things that you're sad about, broken about the things that break your heart, and may we love in the way that you do. Jesus, we can only do this by the power of your Spirit. We have not the strength to do it in ourselves. So we pray for your power. We pray for your guidance in it. And Father, as we go from this place, as we go out of here, I hope worshiping even more deeply because of the great way that you've loved us by taking on poverty in your richness so that we in our poverty might become rich. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior, for being our King, for taking on a body, the body of a baby. It's amazing. It blows my mind just thinking about it, that you would enter a body, that you would take on humility and poverty for our sakes, that you would even endure oppression and injustice that we might be saved and have life. So Father, would you do with us as you will? Would you do with our stuff as you will? And may you find us to be humble and obedient servants. In your name we pray. Amen.